1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 to 18. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboureth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is not carelessness, but love. Not carelessness, but love. We now come to the closing exhortation of this lengthy letter that has dealt with a wide range of issues affecting the church at Corinth, both things that were wrong that the apostle heard of, and also problems that the Corinthians themselves had referred to the apostle for his instruction. And as often, the apostle crisply sums up the needs of the situation in a closing exhortation, and verse 13 particularly sums up the need in Corinth. Firstly then, a warning against carelessness. A warning against carelessness. Verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. The church at Corinth, we know and have seen, was beset by division. Division not over vital doctrinal matters, but over who was regarded as the foremost teacher and preacher of the Word of God. There were those who said, I am of Paul, and others who said, I am of Apollos, others, I am of Cephas, and so on. In other words, it was divided on a matter of non-principle, although there was a principle at stake in the wrongness of the division. They were divided over what should not have divided them, and yet they were careless about real principle. While they were contending about Paul and Apollos and Cephas and so on, they were actually allowing real principles of doctrine and of practice be eroded. So the doctrine of the resurrection of the body was being challenged in Corinth, and apparently not adequately rebutted. You've seen that in chapter 15. And in their practice, the Lord's Supper, and indeed their worship in general, was in danger of descending into absolute chaos. And again, their discipline was greatly at fault. They were tolerating immorality in one of their members. But this should not surprise us that these two things went together. Their contending about what they shouldn't have been contending about, and their failure to get to grips with what really mattered. You see, making an issue out of nothing and making a non-issue out of something go together. They do go together. Making an issue out of nothing and making a non-issue of something goes together. When professing Christians are neglecting real doctrine and practice, they do find silly things to get agitated about and to contend about. And so the apostle gives a fourfold burst of exhortation against heedlessness, against instability, against childishness, and against weakness. First of all, against heedlessness, he says, watch ye. Watch ye. They had been sleepy about real doctrine and practice. How else was it that the false teachers made inroads over the doctrine, a doctrine so basic as the resurrection. How else could the worship have fallen into such chaos? How else could an immoral man be left undisciplined? There was a sluggishness and a stupor brought on by pride and preoccupation with the wrong things. And we have to ask ourselves constantly, are we congregationally and denominationally on the ball about the right things? Or are we engulfed in foolish distractions while the biblical doctrine and worship and practice and discipline for which we stand is being undermined? And so the apostle warns against heedlessness. Heedlessness, not because they weren't active at all, but they were active in the wrong things and in the wrong direction. But then also he speaks against instability. He says, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. He's saying that they are to stand fast, trusting the Lord, faith in that sense, but also in the doctrines of the faith. That is, the doctrine that forms the basis of belief. There are to be fixed doctrines in the Church of Christ. Doctrines which are not open to question. Doctrines which are things most surely believed among us. Matters like the doctrine of the resurrection of the body should not have been open to dispute in the church at Corinth. The doctrine of the resurrection did not need fresh inquiry. The cry today is for a new openness very often. And what this cry for a new openness is usually about is a new closedness. That is, when some arise in a church not seeking instruction as to the biblical basis for existing doctrine or practice, but demanding a new openness, as they say, about a doctrine, it frequently means that they have in fact decided that that doctrine or practice cannot be right. They don't want it to be right, and therefore they want the church to loosen up to accommodate their closed, unbelieving mind. So under the cry of a new openness, what it really means is, accommodate my closedness. I don't want this doctrine or this practice. So under the general heading of openness, I want you to accommodate my rejection of this element of the truth of God. There is a right biblical conservatism, that is, resistance to change. Where the word of God is definite, there should be a refusal to change. Stand fast, he says, in the faith. There is to be a fixedness and an unchangeableness in the doctrines and practices of the Word of God. A fixedness, a conservatism born of spiritual vigilance and current conviction that the previously established doctrine is true, or the previously established practice is right. You see, it is freshness of conviction about the old doctrines that is needed, not an unbelieving desire for new doctrines or the abandonment of the old ones. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Paul is saying to Timothy, preach the word. Get on with it. It's urgent. Because the time will come when there will be those who will turn away and having itching ears to fables. Now he doesn't say when that happens, you show your new openness to their ideas. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say if they start doing that, you adjust and make sure you get them back by hook or by crook. He says, preach the word. A church must stand fast in the faith by seeking that each generation holds to the biblical doctrines and practices by personal conviction from the Word of God. It will not do for the next generation to simply take the doctrines and practices as read, assume that they're okay, because they will not stand fast when there is an attack upon those doctrines. If all that any generation of this or any church has is the idea that this was what our church always believed and did, then when there is an attack against the truth of God, they will not stand. Each generation must not only hold the doctrines and practices of the Word of God, they must know the biblical basis for them, or that church will not survive when the wolves in sheep's clothing may appear. You see, it says in that 2 Timothy 4 that they shall have itching ears, wanting to hear something different. People could start to get bored with the old biblical doctrines. And when people start getting bored with the truth of God, we need to watch out. Don't assume that because people talk about the old doctrines and they say, well, there's a lack of freshness, we need something fresh in the church. Don't assume that they have anything substantial at all to put in the place of that biblical truth which they esteem so little. They haven't. However confident they may sound and however visionary, no doubt some of the false teachers at Corinth seemed impressive, seemed to know where they were going and what they were at. They were on the ball, they knew the pulse of things, they knew what the situation really needed. They didn't. When people are bored with the truth of God, it's because they're backslidden. It's as simple as that. If they're Christians at all, if they get bored with the truth of God, it's because they are backslidden. The truth of God is not boring to any saint of God walking in fellowship with his Lord. And so the apostle says, be steadfast in the faith, holding to the truth of God, trusting Christ, believing his word. And then he speaks against childishness. He says, quit yourselves like men. This could refer mean the idea of that they were to be manly in the sense of strong rather than effeminate and soft and foolish and silly. But we rather take it as the idea of being like men as opposed to children. In chapter 1, this squabbling over who was the preacher that they should follow when the men involved were all preaching the truth of God. It was childishness. The apostle says that I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. They were showing an immaturity of staggering proportions, and here amongst a people who saw themselves as sophisticated. Because it's not surprising. People who see themselves as sophisticated usually are childish and foolish. And so while they indulge their silliness and their self-centered pride in their own cleverness, the church was sliding into chaos. And so they had to be willing to be counted fools by the learned in Corinth and retrace their steps if so far as they had wandered to the truth and the practice and the discipline that the apostle had taught them. But then he speaks against weakness. He says, be strong, just be strong. They needed not just a momentary flash of courage, but strength in the sense of the ability to persevere in resisting false doctrine and holding the truth in the face of false teachers as well as the pagan world beyond. So then, a warning against carelessness. But then secondly, the necessity of love within the church. The necessity of love within the church. Verse 14, let all your things be done with charity. This love must be found among the people of God. Corinth was a dreadful place. It was vile, it was immoral, it was pagan. There were many obstacles to the Christian in his daily work and his daily movement in the place. There were many temptations. And among the people of God in such a place, as indeed in every place, but all the more so in a place like that, there must be love. And here in among God's people, the children of God, bombarded with falsehood outside and experiencing nothing but hostility and awkwardness in a pagan and vile, immoral world, they had to find the love of the people of God. When they were among the brethren, there must be this love one to another. But you notice that this love is not incompatible with doctrinal firmness. This love is not incompatible with doctrinal firmness. The apostle has been warning against error, yet he tells them to love one another. Now, we've often been on this theme in preaching, but it won't do us any harm because we are being bombarded with the opposite of this. This love, which is compatible with fixed doctrinal firmness, is the opposite of what we are being constantly confronted with by the liberal churches and by the general propaganda at large. You see, we are being constantly indoctrinated that love and compassion mean not having fixed doctrine and practice which is non-negotiable. We are being constantly confronted with the idea that if it's all right to have fixed beliefs, it is certainly not all right to have fixed practice in conformity with those beliefs. One word that's constantly being used by the media is respect, that we are to respect different traditions. But what is meant by respect is that we should be willing to participate with them even if we are convinced they're wrong. So respect for someone who holds false beliefs doesn't just mean treating their persons with kindness and with Christian charity. It doesn't just mean that. It doesn't mean refraining from expressions of hostility and malice toward them. In order to be convincingly respectful, we are being told that we have to be willing to, when necessary and on suitable occasions, to actually conform to their practices in false religion. You see, there is a terrible mood of rootless, unprincipled, pseudo-spiritual, supposed compassion. Princess Diana's funeral service abounded in this false, rootless, unprincipled, vaguely, supposedly spiritual compassion. And the Stormont talks had lashings of the same thing. All show, no substance. And it's worth absolutely nothing. It is a manipulative thing to make those who might resist more pliable, because there is such a generation of feeling and such a generated sense that to not comply is unloving. And who wants to be the bad egg and seem unloving? In Corinth, they were to love one another and to be fixed in doctrine and in discipline. In fact, you know why they weren't loving enough in Corinth? Well, the reason was they were attached to certain preachers rather than to biblical truth, and so they squabbled. There wasn't enough order in their worship, and so their worship became a playground for self-importance and selfishness. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 are about ordering worship and the correct use, the unselfish use of the gifts of the Spirit given to individuals for the good of the whole body. And chapter 13, invariably wrenched out of its context, is actually saying that within the church at Corinth, they were to use their gifts lovingly and for the good of the whole body, and that therefore they needed more order in their worship. In other words, the lack of order was facilitating pride and unlovingness. There's a general assumption, isn't there, that the less order there is in worship, the more scope there is for the expression of Christian love. It isn't true. It was the lack of order in Corinth that gave the platform for the arrogant and the proud and the unloving to assert themselves. And so 1 Corinthians 13, in the context, is saying that this Christian love, as applied to the worship of God by his church, needs order. You see, it was their failure to submit to the truth of God and to the order of Christ and his ordinances that occasioned the unloving expressions, that the unloving use of gifts in Corinth. The most biblical church is the most loving. If it's really biblical, if the truth is applied, then the most biblical church will be the most loving church. Our Lord Jesus prayed for his people that they would be sanctified through the truth. And the effect of sanctification is that the fruit of the Spirit is evident. And that fruit of the Spirit includes love and peace and joy and long-suffering and meekness. So if sanctification is through the truth, then the proper proclamation, holding and application of the truth by the membership of a church must lead to the abounding of the fruit of the Spirit, which includes love. So the most biblical church, that church where the truth is most fully held, if it is properly applied, must be the church where love abounds. Thirdly, the love that values the effects of grace in others. The love that values the effects of grace in others. Verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboureth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. First of all, we have the household, or the house of Stephanas, verse 15 to 16. This household is also mentioned right at the beginning of the book, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. And whether some of the men of this household were office bearers in the church, we do not know. It may be so. But apparently the household was noted for its service to the people of God. They are said to be addicted. They had addicted themselves or set themselves to the ministry of the saints. The form of that ministry is not spelled out. It may be that there were those who were preachers of the word, others were given to hospitality to the saints, and so on. But evidently, they were marked by a desire for the good of the people of God. And they were to be followed. Verse 16, that ye submit yourselves unto such, unto every one that helpeth with us and laboureth. They were to be looked up to as an example. You can almost envisage the situation. While others, who thought themselves great in knowledge and sophistication, were engaged in silly squabbles. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. There were these seasoned Christians settled in the truth. Settled in the truth. Serving the Lord and the people of God in whatever way they could. And whilst these younger ones in the faith were wandering after novelties here and there, the household of Stephanas, the first fruits of Achaia, were just getting on, holding the truth and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the longest converted. You see, it says that they were the first fruits of Achaia. But they were still worth following. This first household converted to Christ, they were still worth following in terms of practical commitment and loving active service to the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't opted out. They hadn't said, well, we've been doing things for some time, it's time somebody else did it. They hadn't sat back and rested on their laurels. They were still worth following. Often it is otherwise. As Christians go on, perhaps they get to middle age and they stagnate spiritually. You see, not everything that goes for maturing in the faith is really so. Sometimes people call maturity what is really stagnation. You can backslide in middle age, and many do. They opt out and they say, well, we'll leave it to the younger ones. It sounds very generous and quite pious, but it can be just a camouflage for complacency and backsliding and having got weary in well doing. But the household of Stephanus, the first fruits of the gospel in Asia, they were still an example to follow. And then we have Stephanus mentioned again, but along with Fortunatus and Achaicus at verse 17. I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. They made up for Paul's not seeing all the Corinthians. That is evidently the meaning of verse 17. For that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. Paul would like to see all the Corinthians, but he's glad to see Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, members of the Corinthian church, and they brought him up to date about the brethren and the sisters at Corinth. And he says they've made up for what was lacking. And he says, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, because he assumes that the Corinthians are interested in him and his work, and therefore that these men will bring news to them and be a means of refreshment to them. So that the fact that Paul and the Corinthians do not see each other at present, these men will supply the lack and be a means of refreshing both to Paul and to the Corinthians. And because these men were willing to exert themselves for the good of their church, their worth was to be recognized. He says, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. And we should rejoice in the effects of the grace of God in one another and recognize it and thank God for it. You remember when Barnabas went to Antioch, when he saw the grace of God, he exhorted them to continue steadfastly in the faith and so on. And he rejoiced in the grace of God, in the effects of it that were visible in the Antioch believers. And here when the apostle sees outstanding indications, outstanding effects of the grace of God, he not only is thankful for it himself, but he tells the Corinthians to recognize it. So then, to sum up, what should we be aiming for in a church, in this church? We should be aiming for a doctrinally sound, vigilant, orderly church whose members love one another, who are given to solid, consistent service to Christ and his cause, and who, because they rejoice in God's grace and its effects in one another, esteem one another better than themselves. You know, this biblical reformed doctrine is good stuff. By its very nature, it ascribes all glory to God. We talk about the reformed faith. We mean that when we say we accept the reformed faith, we mean at least primarily that we embrace the teaching of Scripture that salvation is all of God and that God alone is glorified in the salvation of sinners. But if we really believe that, if we desire to ascribe all the glory of our salvation to God as we should, we will also want our church life and our individual lives to glorify that same God. You can't really rejoice in what we call the Reformed faith because it magnifies God and then not want God to be magnified in our daily lives and in the life of His church on earth? May we desire then to ascribe our salvation to God and to glorify God as a congregation and as His people. May it be so that the Lord will bless us, that we will be more like the church that is envisaged by the apostle, that the Lord will bless His truth to our hearts this night and constantly, and do good in His good pleasure unto Zion. Amen.